Thanks, Chris. If you are able to turn in your Bible this morning to Revelation chapter 22, just a few words about where we're going into the fall. Going to be doing a special sermon on our mission statement in a few weeks as we talk about that, especially on September 12th. So I'm looking forward to that and doing more, hearing, you know, looking into what God's Word has to say about it, because ultimately it is based in God's Word. We would be in trouble if we were doing a mission statement that wasn't. So looking forward to doing that. And then this fall after that, I'll be doing an expanded series through a book of the Bible. Haven't done that as much this summer. I've been kind of doing, you know, short things here and there, but we'll roll out and dig into a book after September 12th. So looking forward to that. Over the next couple of Sundays, what I want to do is just focus on a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. I don't know how you feel about when you hear the word Revelation. I grew up in a dispensationalist background where there was a lot of prophecy things. And so whenever I thought of the book of Revelation, it was always the latest prophecy chart, pinpointing when Jesus is coming back. So I'm still kind of, you know, processing some of that, because usually it never panned out the way they predicted. Even though we know Jesus is coming back, often we don't have the perspective that we should have, that God has. But Revelation is an amazing book, and we're going to be looking at just a part of that, this book that often is talked about as far as prophecy and the second return of Jesus. But I want to focus on Revelation chapter 22, this idea that God is making all things new. Part of it is because we feel the devastation of living in this world. We're feeling it now, whether it be through COVID or through sickness in our lives. We see headlines all around us of things that are happening, sickness. We feel the devastations of nations raging against nations. If you've been following what's been going on in Afghanistan, you know how the nations rage, as the scriptures say, and that never changes. That continues to be something that we deal with. Violence and rulers trying to take people and nations over by force. And so there's devastations of the nations raging around us. You can look in your own life right now, and you're probably feeling the effects of sin in various ways. And so Revelation, especially 21 and 22, bring us such incredible hope as we continue to go through our time in this world where God has placed us. I once heard a professor of mine mention in seminary, Eric mentioned being seminary trained, and an incredible time of having that, as he mentioned, a lot of people don't have around the world the way that we do, just the blessing that that is. But he mentioned how he feels like we don't spend enough time focusing and meditating on Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and also Revelation 21 and 22, because, as he pointed out, these are the only chapters in the Bible where there is no sin, where things are as they should be. Everything in between is all about God's mission, right? The fall happened in Genesis chapter 3, and so ever since then, we've been living under the fall and dealing with the effects of sin in our lives. But Genesis 1 and 2, there's no sin, it's paradise, and now Revelation 21 and 22 brings us to that point again. So these are the only chapters in the Bible where there is no more sin. And we know, of course, God created the heavens and the earth. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and it went down from there, right? The fall happens. But now we're looking at Revelation, where right before that, this Satan has been judged. The great white throne judgment has taken place. And so sin and death is being taken care of. Satan is being put where he belongs. And now God is reigning in this new paradise, the new heavens and the new earth. And so chapters 21 and 22, we see this Eden restored here. And it's an amazing thing to look at. So the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible are bookends that give us a glimpse of the world as it should be. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. So I'd like to look at Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. And I hope that as we go through life, as you're dealing with challenges in your own life this week, that it'll bring you hope of the future that we have ahead of us. The one day that we're looking forward to where all things will be made new. And so let's look at that together. Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 1, where it says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I know Chris just read that, but I thought it's good to hear it again. These amazing words in Revelation chapter 22. Lord, I ask that you would help us as we look into your word. I pray that you would bring our hearts hope as we continue to go through this life and deal with the effects of sin and brokenness. Lord, we thank you that there is victory in you even now, but yet we are in the already, not yet, where our sin is taken care of because of your work on the cross. But one day we will feel the full effects of you making all things new. So Lord, help us as we look at this passage this morning. I pray that you would enlighten your word through your spirit, that we would see more of who you are in all your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A sarcastic smile, a flippant remark, a brisk denial, a bitter silence, a failure to be noticed, a coldness from a colleague, an indifference from someone I love, a nagging tiredness, the lack of a soulmate, a loneliness I can't explain. I feel empty, alone, afraid, restless, unsure of myself, and I look around for invitations, letters, phone calls, gifts, for someone to catch my eye in sympathy, for some warm gesture that can heal my emptiness. And right now, I don't particularly want God, faith, church, or even a big and gracious heart. I want simply to be embraced and loved by someone, made to feel unique. I'm empty. I need someone to make me whole. These are the words of a prominent Christian leader who God used in amazing ways when he was here on earth, who no longer is. And he wrote them at a vulnerable moment and shared these words of where he was at one moment in his life. And he was feeling the brokenness and the weakness of this world. Maybe you can identify with some of the things that this person is saying, almost to the point where they can make us feel a little uncomfortable, right? Especially when they come from a leader or someone that we would know, and we say, wow, you felt that? You're feeling that? Because sometimes we tend to think that, especially those who may seem to have it all together, don't feel the brokenness of this world. But there's a vulnerability there, a weakness that reminds us that at one time or another, we're all there. Even as Christians, we feel vulnerable and broken and alone. Maybe you felt that over this past week. Things that come from the curse of sin, our brokenness, darkness, doubt, shame, a distance from God, a distance from others that we feel keenly in our lives. If we were to shine the spotlight, I think, on any of our lives, we would find these moments where maybe even we wouldn't want to share them with someone else because they're so raw and so real. And maybe we feel a little guilty that we're feeling that way. But in our humanity, we have these moments, just as this person that I quoted did. The Psalms even tell us that in Psalm 88. It's one of the only Psalms that ends in a bad place. It says, you have taken me from my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Maybe you know that psalm, Psalm 88, one of the only ones where it just ends on a dark note of like, oh, yay, where do we go from here? But I think the Psalms bring this out that many times, David and others, they felt the darkness of this life. You've taken me from my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. So we know what this is like. It illustrates that life here on earth will have its challenges, and we often feel it in our lives. Because as believers in Christ, yes, we are forgiven. We do have a new identity. We are in Christ, and that means so much. But yet we still feel the curse of sin in our lives and long to be free of it. So the good news here this morning is that if you're trusting in Christ, if He is your Savior, there is this place that He is preparing for you, this end of time where all things will be made new, where He will be in control, where we will be at complete peace. We'll have freedom in a way that we've never felt before, no longer feeling the effects of this fallen world. And so this passage in Revelation 22 shouts to us that God is making all things new. He is preparing a place for us that will be completely free of sin and condemnation. And it will be complete peace. What a day that will be. So I want to just look at four different ways that we see this here in Revelation. How does this passage bring us hope? What do we see here that is going to be a reality for us as believers? The first thing is that there will no longer be any curse. There will be no longer any curse. Notice it says that in the first few verses. He says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, the side of the river was the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." I love what Ezekiel 47:1 and Zechariah 14:8 point out. If you were to look up both of these verses, Ezekiel 47:1 and Ezekiel 14:8, they talk about water coming from the temple and from Jerusalem. Do you see it here in Revelation 22:1? It's foreshadowing this time in Revelation where the water of life is going to be prominent. It's symbolic, we see in Scripture, of eternal life. Whenever you often see water being talked about in the Bible, it's often talking about that eternal life. Jesus used the image with the Samaritan woman in John 4, where He said, "Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There is something about water, even that image, right? You know, we recently were in Colorado, and those of you who like the outdoors and nature, you know that feeling of peace when you're by a river or a stream and you just hear that noise of the stream and the water. You think about water from the standpoint that we get thirsty, and there's a lot of other things that we could drink. If you're really thirsty, you can have lemonade or a Diet Coke, and that'll get you part of the way there, right? But what do you thirst for the most when you're thirsty? It's water. Those other things just kind of still leave us wanting more, but water is what we need, and it hits the spot. There's nothing more attractive than water when we're thirsty. Verse 2 also talks about the tree of life on each side of the river. Notice it says that it's bearing 12 crops of fruit. 12 can be kind of a prominent number in Scripture. We talked about last time the 12 disciples representing the 12 nations. But there's this fruit here that's yielding from the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. What is going on here? Well, if you remember, there was a tree of life in Genesis, right? That was there in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2:9. And so after Adam and Eve sinned, they were forbidden to eat of it because they could not have eternal life because of their sin. So they were banned from the garden, and the tree of life was off limits. And now, isn't it amazing that at the end of God's word, the end of the Bible, we see because of the forgiveness of Jesus, because of His blood and what He has done, the blood of the Lamb, we will be able to eat of the tree of life forevermore, because there will be no more sin in that eternal city. So speaking of bookends, we see the tree of life at the beginning of Genesis, but now we see it showing up in Revelation 21 again. And I think that's significant. Verse 3 says that there will be no more curse. I can't wait for that day, can you? When there will be no more curse of sin. It'll be a perfect paradise. We will no longer have to struggle in the way that we do today. Even though we are redeemed as believers, and we know that positionally we're declared righteous, we still feel the effects of sin. You felt that, I'm sure, this week. But there's a day coming where life will be fruitful, as this tree of life shows, without the effects of sin. So that's the first thing we've been looking at. Number two, we see that there will be no more barriers to God. You ever felt distance from God? I think that's one of the things that we all struggle with as we follow Jesus. Sometimes we feel distant from him, like, God, where are you? I don't feel your presence right now. This is looking to the day when there will be no more barriers between us and God. Verses 3 and 4 bring this out. The end of verse 3, his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see him face to face. They will worship him. So isn't that amazing to think about, that we no longer will have to live life by faith? It's going to be by sight. We're going to see God. We're going to see Jesus face to face. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." How did God respond to that? Does anybody remember? He says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So back in Exodus, and it's still the case, you know, if God were to show us his glory, and Moses experienced that, and God is saying, if I were to show you my full glory, there's no way you could stand up against it. It's just too glorious. No one can stand in his presence. So his glory is so great that none of us can stand in his presence. But now we're seeing that in a new restored Eden, the new Jerusalem, we will see him face to face. What an awesome day that will be. I look forward to that day when there will be no barriers between us and Jesus. You'll notice it says that his name will be on their foreheads. What does that mean? Well, this is often a way of communicating intimacy that we will have with Jesus, this idea that we will be close to him. It's one of the ways that Scripture brings that out. Notice it also says in verse 3 that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. There's no longer going to be any need to go to church or a temple or have a holy of holies as they did in the Old Testament, because the whole world will be full of God's glory. Is that an awesome thing to think about, that one day we won't have to go to church? Hope nobody responds that way. But it's this idea that we won't have to go to a certain location, or you know, there will be no temples, there will be no more of that. God's glory will be at full display. We will be in his presence. And so we will be basking in his glory, serving him forevermore. And that's an awesome thing to think about. Think about how often we feel the challenge of living by faith. That's one of the hard things about the Christian life, isn't it? That we can't see God. We can't see Jesus. And so we dedicate our lives to him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We're following him day by day. But we can't see him. Scripture talks about how we have to walk by faith, not by sight. And so this journey is going to end when we see Jesus face to face. We will no longer need faith in the sense of not being able to see, but we will see God face to face. And so it's so awesome to think about this idea that, and this truth that one day there will be no more barriers between us and God. So when you feel that barrier in this coming week, when you feel like God is distant, or you just can't seem to feel his presence, remind yourself of this fact that one day we will be with him face to face. Third thing that we see here in Revelation 22 in these first few verses is that there will be no more night. There will be no more night. Look with me at verse 5 again. "And the night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." I was listening to an old song called "I Saw the Light." David Crowder has a version of that. "I saw the light." I won't sing the whole thing for you. But it's one of those knee tappers, right? Kind of almost has a Southern gospel feel to it. But he says in that song, "I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light." What an incredible thing to ponder. Whenever you hear some of those songs, you can almost feel the joy that that will be ours in heaven, the joy that we can have now, the fact that one day, and even now, we get glimpses of this fact that there will be no more night, there will be no more darkness. And so it should fill us with inexpressible joy that this is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more need of the sun or the moon because God will shine in all of his glory. Another way to think about no more night is that, you know, we often associate, you know, what do you associate with darkness? Night is not a bad thing in and of itself, but often darkness is a metaphor for separation from God. And so I think it's one way that Scripture is bringing out the fact that there will be no more darkness, no more spiritual darkness, no more sense of separation from God, that we will be in his presence, in his light forevermore. Sometimes darkness and nights can be the worst time, right, when we're dealing with something. And so it's just this idea that we'll be in the light forever. I love what N.T. Wright says about this new reality that's coming. He said, he wrote, "Earlier today I came upon some workmen who were putting scaffolding up around an old stone building." Most of you know what scaffolding is, as you're making a new structure. It's the things around it that they stand on and they use to build the structure. And he says, "Scaffolding is normally extremely functional. It's made to do its job, not to look pretty. But supposing a builder decided to construct a beautiful shell of scaffolding, supposing he made it so that so stunning that people came to admire the scaffolding without even realizing that there was something far more impressive being built inside. When the building was finished, some might be sad at the thought of this wonderful sight being taken away. But the builder would insist, of course, on removing the scaffolding, however splendid it was. That was the point of it in the first place, to do its job and then be dismantled so that the ultimate reality, the real new building, could be seen in all its glory. And he says, even the sun and the moon will become redundant. They are part of the scaffolding, and we must not mistake them for the ultimate reality. They are yet another pair of signposts to the ultimate truth that God himself is the light. He is the light of his people. He is shining and radiant." And all analogies break down to a certain extent, even the scaffolding analogy when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, because, you know, God is promising to make all things new. So this creation that we're in, we will still experience it in all its glory. But I think what he's pointing out is that the beauty that we see here on earth, of course, we're going to experience that in a new way in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's, in some ways, it's just giving us a taste of the glory of God. So when you see that mountain view, or you're on the ocean, or think of a place that you love to go and you see the beauty of God, we've experienced that as we've went out west over the last few years. Just times where you're like, oh, that is just amazing. That is so beautiful. It's that reminder that this is pointing us to the beauty of who God is, that we'll be in his presence, in his new creation as well. We'll be able to take all the trips that we ever want and not have to worry about money, and experience his world that's going to be renewed and restored. And we're going to be in that forevermore. But ultimately, it's God's glory that it's pointing to, even in his creation. It brings God glory and it shows us who he is. So we see that. Right, pointing that out, that Jesus is the light. His radiance will fill the new Jerusalem. I hope that you long for that day. I know I do, where all of us as Christ followers will be ruling and reigning with God. You know, often is the fact that here in this world, as believers, faith is a tough thing, right? Because our faith doesn't fit in with the world's system. Scripture is very clear about that, that to be a Christian in the world means you have to go against the grain, right? And we can be ridiculed, we can be persecuted. There's many believers in Afghanistan right now that are experiencing that as the Taliban, or is it the Taliban? Maybe I'm saying that incorrectly. But maybe you've been hearing the stories of how pastors and believers are worrying about their lives as they go door to door. Being a believer in this world does not make us fit in often. Now, we as Americans are spoiled because our faith traditionally has fit in very well in America, being a Judeo-Christian nation and having, you know, Christian influences at the start. But there's many people around the world that where they do not fit into this world system, and we feel it as well. But this will end. This is saying here in Revelation 22, we will rule and reign forever. No more putting a square peg in a round hole or whatever the analogy is. It will be all perfect and we'll be ruling and reigning with Jesus. There's a fourth thing that I want to point out that we see here. And I think this one's really encouraging as well. It's the fourth thing that we see. And that is that there will be no more doubt. No more doubt. Maybe this one you have to dig a little bit more for. But notice in verse 6 where it says, "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Did you catch it where he says these words are trustworthy and true? And it's almost like John here is almost saying to us, I know it seems too good to be true. Is there really this place where all will be made new? That will be in the presence of God. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? What's that old saying? If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. But this is defying that saying. And John is saying these words are trustworthy and true. This is going to happen. And so it's so encouraging to be reminded that there will be no more doubt. We don't have to doubt. But yet we do. Isn't it amazing how often the followers of God in the Old and the New Testament doubted? Moses did it. Thomas did it, old doubting Thomas. We do it in our fallen condition. We know the promises of God, but we doubt so often, no matter who it is. In verse 6, he says, these words are trustworthy and true. It's almost as if God knows that we're going to doubt these things. And so John goes out of his way to say, it's going to happen. You can count on it. Are you sure, God? Yes, these words are trustworthy and true. We're assured that these things will take place. We will never again have any doubt when we're in the glory of God and Jesus. Until then, we wait by faith, right? We have those days of doubt. Really, God? Are you really going to work things out in my life? Are you really doing what you promise? And this reminds us that he is. God's word is trustworthy and true. Some of you would probably know who the late George Harrison is. He was one of the Beatles. One of the most influential pop bands of all time. I've noticed that our kids have, on their playlist, have discovered the Beatles and some of these older songs. You're like, hey, right? They weren't my music. I did come after that time, but I did work at an oldie station for 2 years. So I learned all the Beatles songs and George Harrison. But he was a guy who knew fame, adulation, the pleasure of mastering his craft. He was an awesome musician. The top of his game. He was very formative on the music scene. And so his comment in the Beatles anthology, I think, is instructive. He said this: when you've had all the experiences, when you've met all the famous people, made some money, toured the world, and got all the acclaim, you still think, is that it? Some people might be satisfied with that, but I wasn't, and I'm still not. Isn't that an insightful quote from the late George Harrison? You know, you can have everything this world has to offer. Pick who it is, Jeff Bezos, you know. But there are still people that have a hole in their heart without Christ. And all people at some point, no matter how much you have, you say, wow, is this it? There's got to be more. It's that reality that we all have a longing for something more, something this world cannot give to us. So even if we have it all, we're still going to struggle with our inner doubt, darkness, and shame, unfilled longings, and sin. I heard somebody comment recently related to that. They said, we're often the celebrities you meet, as they've gotten to know them, often they're the most insecure people that you will ever find. Because they're having to deal with that idea that everybody knows them. They have everything they could ever want. But yet often there's this deep insecurity because it doesn't satisfy. So if you think, oh, if I can just get there, then I'll have all my problems solved and I'll be at peace. The reality is it's just not the case. And so here in Revelation, we're reminded that there's so many things that this world can't give us. And we need to look to God for that. And this day is coming when it will all come to complete fulfillment. I use this term, the already not yet, that maybe you've heard before. It's this idea that as Christians, The work is done, right? We are good with God. We know our eternal state. God is at work in our lives. But yet there's still this not yet, that we're living in the in-between, between the first and second coming of Jesus, where we're looking to that day when there will be no more pain, no more sin, no more shame, no more of the things that we struggle with, even as believers at times. We get glimpses of this taste of Eden. We get tastes of it as that it's coming very soon. So I love what the Apostle Paul says as we close. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." Isn't that amazing? There's something coming. Those who die before the second coming are in the intermediate state, as it's often called. So they are experiencing the presence of God, but they're not in the final state of glory that Revelation here is talking about when Jesus comes back. But Paul is talking about that God has prepared a place for us that is beyond anything we can even think, imagine. It's so far beyond that. And what a day that will be when we come into that inheritance. One more thing I want to point out, and it's kind of fascinating. Did you notice how in this place that's being described, it's both a garden and a city? You have elements of a garden. You have the tree of life that's there. So there's kind of this pastoral sense of being in God's creation. But there's also the city. You'll notice it says that. The streets of the city. And on either side of the river is the tree of life. Our eternal home is going to have both elements of the city and the country, if you will. I don't know if you're a city person or if you are an outdoorsy person who likes to get away from it all. But I think that's kind of fascinating to think about, that it's going to have elements of both. A redeemed city, the New Jerusalem, with no crime, no all the things that we may deal with in a city. All the glories of the city will be there. But yet all the glories of the garden will be there as well, forevermore. It's a pretty cool thing to think about. This place that will be free of the curse of sin, free of barriers between us and God, free of darkness, only light. It's going to be a place where our faith will become sight. No doubts. And we'll be in the presence of Jesus forever. I hope that you have that assurance. Now, always there's the caveat. If you don't know Christ, if you've never bowed your knee to him and received him as Savior, you are not going to this place. This is for those who know Jesus. And so I would invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, to look to him this morning, to say, "Lord, I need a Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I turn my life over to you. I trust in you as the only one that can make me right with God, Jesus." If we repent of our sins, if we turn our whole selves and lives over to Jesus and trust in his righteousness, we can go to this place that's being talked about. And if that is not you this morning, if you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, I invite you to do that and to trust him as your Savior this morning. But for those of us who have done that, what an incredible day we have to look forward to. What a place it will be. And I hope it brings you some joy and anticipation of this day that's coming. So when you're out in the beauty of creation today on a beautiful day in Omaha, be reminded that so much more is coming. They are simply a signpost of this new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we will all experience God's glory forevermore. May that encourage us as we continue to walk on together as believers, looking forward to that day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning, thank you for giving us a glimpse of this new Jerusalem, the place where there will be a city that is glorious, but also a garden that we will be able to walk in, and the tree of life, and we'll see your beauty in all its facets. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people this morning. For anyone who's dealing with doubt, fear, loneliness, shame, whatever it is that we feel, so many different things that we feel being a part of a fallen world. Lord, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to make all things new, dying on the cross for our sins, rising on the third day, ascending back into heaven, ruling and reigning And we're looking forward to this day when he returns, when Jesus returns, and we go into the new heavens and the new earth. I pray that you would encourage us through your word this morning and apply it to our hearts through your Spirit as only you can. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.